Okay, today we're in Isaiah chapter 30, mainly verses 18 through 33. There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to use one. And we're going to be looking at a portion of Scripture that is encouraging in the midst of some very discouraging news for the nation of Israel. So this is somewhat on the brighter side of Isaiah's ministry. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we recognize that apart from your grace and your compassion, we would be lost in darkness, seeking to walk according to the dictates of our own heart and walking along the broad path that leads to destruction. And we thank you that you have opened our eyes, that you have had mercy upon us, and that you have granted us your Spirit to understand and to know the truth that is here in your word. And we pray that as we study your truth today, we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his amazing love to become a man and to offer himself as a propitiation and to suffer your wrath that we might be set free, partake of your righteousness, and have the freedom to approach your throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. And we thank you for the glorious truth that you have raised him from the dead and have given him a name above every name, that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he indeed is Lord. And we thank you that you have given us such knowledge of yourself, the great and true and awesome God, and pray that we would learn more of you today, that we might worship you with the glory that is due your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're in a portion of Isaiah where he is pronouncing six woes, and we're in the fourth one, the woe to the rebellious children. And last time we looked in chapter 30 at the beginning, and we saw that they were characterized as being rebellious because their actions were that they were not trusting in the Lord, they were trusting in their own abilities, and they were trusting in their alliance with Egypt and hoping that Egypt would protect them from the attack of Assyria. The consequences, it says in verses 3 through 5, is that the safety of Pharaoh is going to be your shame and your humiliation, and you're going to be an ashamed people, because Pharaoh cannot help you. And so God evaluated the efforts of the Israelites and the power of Egypt and said, you take riches on the backs of young donkeys and treasures on the on camel's humps. You take all your wealth through a inhospitable land where there are dangerous creatures in order to get Egypt to be your protection. God's evaluation, it's complete vanity. It will not help. All your efforts and all your money will go to waste. And then he evaluates the attitude and the heart of the Israelites themselves. And he says, you want to tell the seers and the prophets to stop prophesying to us what is right. Rather, we would rather hear deceitful words, words that aren't true. We want to hear lies because the lies are more pleasant to deal with. But they had rejected God's word. They had trusted in oppression and guile. And so iniquity was going to come upon this land like a breach in the wall. May hold for a little while, but it will come down suddenly. And God made an offer in verse 15. He says, in repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. You don't need to be hurrying about, trying to get everything done on your own and trusting in Egypt. You need to rest and trust in me. But the response at the end of verse 15, you were unwilling. They think they're going to flee on horses that Egypt provides in order to attack Assyria, but they're going to flee on horses away from Assyria. And instead of having the blessing of God where one man would cause 1,000 to flee, 1,000 Israelites are going to flee at the sight of one Assyrian. And they will be left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill, completely desolated and destroyed. But starting in verse 18, God speaks of future plans that he has for the nation of Israel. And he says, Isaiah writes in verse 18, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all who long for him. And if you look in the margin of your New American Standard Bible, verse 18, or if you have a different translation, the word longs is actually the word wait. It's almost never translated long. It's almost always translated wait, even in the New American Standard Bible. If you look at the end of verse 18, where it says, how blessed are those who long for him, that's the same word. How blessed are those who wait for him. So what is actually going on in verse 18? This word wait means to wait. Means to delay. To have a period of time where something doesn't happen. But with the expectation that a purpose will be accomplished at the end of the waiting. So now if we think about it in those terms, it says, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. In other words, he's not going to be gracious to you at this time. Why not? They had rejected him. And so there is going to be a period of time that the Lord is not gracious to these people. He's going to wait until the appropriate time to do so. Now, what are the faithful going to have to do? They're going to have to wait at the same time because the graciousness of God, the compassion of the Lord, is not going to be poured out on this nation. Judgment is coming. So what are people like Daniel supposed to do when God waits to have compassion? What are people like Ezekiel supposed to do when God waits to have compassion? They're supposed to wait on the Lord and trust that God is doing things right. And that is very difficult. Because it wasn't Daniel's fault that Judah went into captivity. It wasn't Ezekiel's fault. They were righteous men. But they had to wait on the Lord as well. So therefore, with that understanding, and then in the second part of the verse where it says he waits on high to have compassion on you, that would be better translated, he is on high, or he exalts himself. In other words, God is the one who has exalted himself to display compassion and grace and mercy when he determines to do so, not when man determines to do so. It's not as though God is up in the heavens waiting to see who will trust in him. That's not what the verse is talking about, I don't think. It's God is in the heavens determining exactly when his compassion is going to be poured out. And those who wait for that time will be blessed. And God is the one who is exalted on high who has the right to do so. So therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore he exalts himself on high to have compassion on you. Why? For the Lord is a God of justice. God has to execute justice. We forget this. We forget that God is a God of justice. We think he's a God of compassion and mercy and grace, and he is. But we can't forget that he's a God of justice. This word justice is used about 40 times in Isaiah and about 40 times in Ezekiel and about 60 times in the book of Psalms. Lots of times in these three books. And in the book of Psalms, in one chapter, it's used 20 times. Anybody know what chapter that would be? Psalm 119, where it's translated ordinances and judgments. It's the statements of God that he uses to discern and judge the people. He is a God of justice. So where is Israel at this time? They're in sin. They're a rebellious people. That's what he said in verse 1. So what has to take place? Justice, righteousness, judgment. The ordinances of God have been clearly stated to this nation, and they have rejected them, as it says in Isaiah chapter 30. They willingly rejected God's offer and chose to be rebellious. So God will wait to be compassionate, because he is a God of justice as well. And I guess even as, and I know most of you know this, and I don't need to say this, but to remind us that Jesus' death on the cross, as we celebrate that event this week, Jesus' death on the cross was not only the greatest demonstration of God's love, it was also the greatest demonstration of his wrath. Because when his own son took the sin of the world upon himself, the one who was declared, "This is the one in whom I am well pleased," God could no longer be well pleased with him. And he had to put him to death, because he is a God of justice. Therefore, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Verse 19, when God moves to be gracious and compassionate to this nation of Israel, there will be a new relationship. It says in verse 19, "O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer." That's good news. "He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you." God is always listening for the cry of his people. He is waiting to be gracious. And that stimulation, if you will, that will move him to be gracious is the cry of his people. "God, have mercy on me." In verse 20, "And although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher." Now here's another problem with the translation. In the Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I was told this. In the Hebrew, the word teacher is plural. So some of your versions have teachers. But the verb hide is singular. So some of your versions have teacher. It doesn't really make a whole lot of difference, because if it says teachers, the teachers would be the prophets, the ones whom Israel had rejected. But who do the prophets speak on behalf of? The Lord. So it may be your teacher, the Lord, and it may be your teachers, the prophets. It doesn't make a lot of difference one way or the other. Because they had rejected the word of the prophets, because they had rejected the word of the Lord. But notice what it says in verse 20. "Your teacher will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher." Verse 21, "Your ears will hear a word behind you. this is the way, walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. Now, what did we learn in chapter 30 in those other verses? They wanted the prophets to tell them, go to the right, go to the left, but don't tell us to walk in the way. That's the one place we don't want to be. Now what's different? Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you're going to the right or the left. So now your teacher will tell you when you're deviating from the way, and you will want to walk in the way. You will have a heart that desires to do the will of God. So verse 20, although God had brought judgment and some serious effects of that judgment, bread of privation and water of oppression, he's going to reveal himself in a gracious and compassionate manner, and these people will want to walk in the way. Now, what was the great sin of Israel and the great sin of Judah? Idolatry. And what will be different now when God moves to have compassion on them? And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them like an impure thing and say to them, be gone. Now, when it says impure thing, this is really impure. This is compared to a menstrual cloth. And what will be the attitude of the Israelites? These graven images, these things of wood covered with gold and silver that we loved so much, that we trusted in so fully, they'll be repulsive. They'll be like an impure thing, and they'll get rid of them. They'll hate them. Well, that'll be a completely different relationship that Israel has with the Lord than what they had at the time of Isaiah. Beginning in verse 23, we see some promised blessings that God is going to bring upon the nation. He will give you rain for the seed, which you will sow in the ground. The seed needs that water in order to burst forth and pop up the new plant so that it'll grow and produce fruit and be used for food. He will give you that rain at the proper time. This was not happening in Isaiah's day. God was judging the nation of Israel through drought. He says he will give you bread from the yield of the ground. Not only will he start the process, but he will give it the sunshine and the water necessary in order to grow so that you can harvest the grain and have bread. It will be rich and plenteous. Notice the literal translations of those words in your margin. It will be fatness and fat. It won't just be bread. It'll be crescent rolls. Lots of butter in between those layers. It'll be rich and plenteous. It'll be good. It won't be the bread of oppression, which the Israelites ate when they came out of Egypt, the Passover bread that's just no yeast, no leaven, just will sustain you is about all it'll do. But it's not tasty. God's going to give you a tasty bread, good and nutritious. And on that day, your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Plenty of food for the livestock as well. And the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder. Now, that just sounds strange to me. But, you know, when you think about it, there's salt licks put out for the cattle because they like to lick the salt. The food for the ox and the donkey will not just be their food, but it'll be salted. They'll even enjoy their food. Who doesn't like a little salt on their food? And the oxen and the donkey will actually have salted fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and the fork. In other words, the good stuff has been removed from the bad stuff, And they're just getting the good hay that's been salted. It's an excellent meal for the donkeys and the oxen. Verse 25. On every lofty mountain and on every high hill, there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Lots of water. Plenty of drinking water. Plenty of water to water your crops. And when is it going to happen? On the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. When God brings the final judgment upon the earth, then these things will be true in the nation of Israel. Verse 26. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. God has bruised the nation of Israel. He has disciplined them severely. We're aware of the admonition to fathers in the book of Proverbs that wounds that bruise scour away evil. And I know it's not politically correct to encourage people to bruise their children. But when you spank your child, his little rear end's going to get bruised. That's just what's going to happen. That's what scours away evil. Well, God is scouring away evil in the hearts of the Israelites, and he has spanked them severely. He has bruised them, but he's going to bind up those wounds. Verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation and his tongue is like a consuming fire. You don't hear this about God a whole lot these days. That he is angry. He is full of wrath and indignation. Verse 28, his breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve and to put in the jaws of the people the bridle which leads to ruin. It's like he's going to take a bridle, put it on a horse, and lead this horse to ruin. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about Assyria. God is moving in anger to destroy Assyria for what Assyria has done to Israel and Judah. And what will Israel's joy be? You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of a flute. To go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And then down in verse 32, it says there will be music of tambourines and lyres. There'll be great shouting and happiness. Why? God moved in anger and wrath. And we don't like to think in those terms sometimes. That when God moves in wrath, we should be delighted. Well, let's think of the cross again. Why do they call that day Good Friday? Because it most certainly was not good for Jesus Christ. It was good for you and me. There was delight when God poured his wrath on his Son and set us free. There is delight in Israel when Assyria is defeated. And we'll look at this more in the conclusions. Verse 30, and the Lord will cause the voice of authority to be heard and the descending of his arms to be seen in fierce anger and in the flame of a consuming fire and cloudburst, downpour, and hailstones. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod. and every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles, brandishing weapons, he will fight them. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. Now, what is this place, Topheth? Topheth was a place of burning. And unfortunately, it was a place where the Israelites sacrificed their children to Molech as a sacrifice to a pagan god. It was also a place where when 185,000 Assyrians were put to death in one night by the angel of the Lord, that they had to burn all the bodies. That's going to be a lot of bodies burned. That's going to need a lot of fire. This is a place of continual burning. The lake of fire is compared to it. So it was a picture of the eternal judgment of God. And who is this king that it is prepared for? Well, maybe it's the king of Assyria. That would make sense. But the king of Assyria escaped. It may be the king of, maybe just representative of the king of any nation. But the king of any nation has one who is behind him. And that is the evil one, the devil, Satan. He is the one who manipulates the rulers of this world in order to do his will. Only as far as God allows, however. What does it say about the lake of fire? It was prepared for whom? The devil and his angels. I think that's the king that's being referred to here. Certainly, that implies all the kings of the earth. But I think that Topheth is more than this place near Jerusalem where the bodies would be burned, that it is a picture of God's eternal judgment upon the wicked in the lake of fire. So some conclusions and implications. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Mockers are saying, you talk about the return of the Lord, but we don't see it happening. Never have seen it happen. I'm not believing it. And Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why is God waiting? There are some he still desires to show compassion and grace upon. He's not slow about his promise. He has exalted himself in the heavens, and he shows compassion and grace to whom he wills. And he hasn't shown compassion and grace to everyone to whom he wills. So he waits. And we can all be thankful that he is a God of amazing patience, that he would show grace and compassion to us. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar of the souls who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're crying out for God to be just, because God is a God of justice. And there was given to each one of them a robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had, would be completed also. God will execute justice. And sometimes even those that have been killed and are crying out to God for justice for their being killed, they have to wait. Because God will move according to His timing. He will bring about justice. He will bring about compassion and grace exactly the way He wants to, at exactly the time He desires. He has exalted Himself on high. He gets to make the rules. He gets to make the decisions. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders will sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worship God, saying, 'We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign.' And the nations were enraged, and Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward Your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." So God is now moving to execute His justice. And there's a loud voice in heaven going, "Now's the time." God is moving to take control of what rightfully belongs to Him. In chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, it says, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who have seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and His image and the number of His name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are Your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are Your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed.'" Chapter 16, verse 4. "The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of the waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are You who are and who were, O Holy One, because You judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and You have given them blood to drink. They deserve it.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are Your judgments.'" Chapter 18, verse 10. "They were standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour Your judgment has come.'" See, God is not slow about His promises. As soon as it's time to judge Babylon, it takes 1 hour for the judgment to be completed. It'll be swift and it'll be complete, but we must wait until He determines when He will move and act. And then chapter 19, verse 1 through 6. "When all these things took place, what happened in the heavens? There was a shout of hallelujah, salvation and glory and power to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her.' And a second time they said, 'Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever.'" There was praising of God when His judgments were executed. Hopefully we have learned something about the person and work of God and His justice and His compassion. What can we learn about man? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." What makes you different from someone else? You were formerly darkness. What makes you light in the Lord? The blood of Christ. God determined that there was a moment in history that He was moving in compassion and grace, and you were the recipient of it. That's what makes you different. He had to be just, so His Son had to die on the cross in order for Him to move in such compassion and grace. But you are different because God determined so. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They won't inherit the kingdom of God. Wrath belongs to them. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of God. You practiced and were by nature an individual that deserved God's wrath. What's the difference? God made a determination that He had waited until the proper time to pour out His grace and mercy upon you. Matthew 13, verse 39. Who is our enemy? The enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Did Israel have enemies? Yes, the Assyrians. What did God promise? They would be completely destroyed. Do we have enemies? It says right here, the enemy is the devil. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What is the last enemy? Death. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:26. What does God promise to do with our enemies? The devil and death. Yeah, like a fire, destroy them. So that at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Death, where's your victory?" You lose because Christ is victorious over death. And now God is free to wait until the proper time to pour out His grace and mercy. He is lifted up in the heavens so that He is free to do so at whatever time He wants. He's not slow about His promises. He is still a God of justice, and His wrath will be poured out upon the earth at His time as well. So hopefully we've learned something about the nature of God. We've learned something about ourselves, that apart from God's grace and apart from His patience, we would suffer the wrath of God as well. Okay, does anybody have anything they would like to contribute? Questions, comments, or something you learned this week that you would like to share? Are you going to say something, Pastor Brian, or just make movements?
I can't help myself.
I know you can't. That's why they're all waiting for you to say something.
Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. These are obviously the end times. I pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace, of supplication, so they look on me whom they have pierced, and will mourn for him. As one cries for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Here's that weeping. It's talked about in Isaiah.
Excellent.
God is going to hear. And that's what this whole thing is about. And then it goes on to say, beginning in chapter 13, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. So here's God giving out his compassion and his grace at that time we were talking about. Well, all of this falls together. Look at verse back in Isaiah 30, verse 22. You will defile your graven images overlaid with silver, and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. And you look over at Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit, which is also prophesied in Isaiah about these false prophets. And that, in fact, it's interesting, in Isaiah and Zechariah 13, you got these people in verse 5, that all of a sudden they're not a prophet anymore. I'm not a prophet. They don't want anybody to think they're a prophet because they're ashamed of what they were prophesying, because they were prophesying against God. But all of this is so much prophecy of what God will yet do. So glorious. All of these major and minor prophets of the Old Testament. And that's as you have expounded upon, that's an encouragement to God's people that there's going to come a time when God's justice will reign, and he will reign on the earth, and all of these wonderful things, because of who he is, will take place. So we are admonished to wait.
And these two prophets prophesied about 200 years apart from each other, and yet said the exact same thing. I wonder how that could happen. Yes.
I remember sitting in a class once in law school. I went for 1 year. The very first day of class, the instructor put on the board the law. It was a mathematical formula. Does not equal justice. The law does not equal justice. The teacher was trying to convey to us that men cannot properly administer justice through our system of the law court. But people go into the courtroom, they see a judge sitting on the bench with his robe, and they think, now I'm going to get justice.
Maybe.
But a lot of the time, not. And they come
maybe
out
not.
Shaking their head. Well, that wasn't right.
Yes.
Because men can't administer justice the way God can.
Yes, very good.
The second thing, I was doing this study in Revelation chapter 16, and when I saw the six bowls of wrath that are poured out on the earth, there's a sequence of bowls.
Right.
The last bowl is this terrible earthquake, hailstones, size of 100 pounds,
yes,
that fall on men. Over in Romans chapter 2, it says, in verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. So, God has the storehouse somewhere.
mm-hmm. where these bowls collect this wrath, and he saves it up because of men's unrepentance. And it, when the time comes, he pours it out because yes. he has to be just.
Exactly.
But thankfully, the wrath that we deserve was poured on Christ.
Amen.
And so there's no storehouse for us.
Right. There was a storehouse for him, but not for
anyway,
us.
Anyway, he doesn't lose track.
No, he doesn't.
Any of the wrath that is deserving on any person.
Right.
And so he is the just, fair one. I mean, you know, his robes are righteous, and he can't make a mistake.
And even in that passage in Romans 2, it talks about the patience of God. He's giving you time to repent because of his great patience. Yes. He is a very patient God. He is full of grace and compassion. But he will in no way leave the guilty unpunished. He is a God of justice. And it took the death of his son for the justice due us to be paid. Anyone else? Well, thank you. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we, like the hymn writer John Newton, can only say your grace is amazing. Or like Charles Wesley, we can only say your love is amazing. Why you would have mercy and pity on sinners such as we have no idea. But we thank you that even as we studied today, you are a God of compassion and grace, and you hear the cry of your people. And we thank you for giving us a heart to cry out to you, and then hearing our cry and moving in grace and compassion toward us because of the work that your Son accomplished on Calvary's cross. Thank you for your grace, mercy, and compassion to us. And we pray that we would have hearts that are truly thankful for who you are and what you have accomplished on our behalf, so that we would worship you with the glory that is due your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.